Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for joining us. So glad you're here with us. We really appreciate that you take the time to spend with us. And we've got two great hours for you. So we'll try to reward your trust in us for your listening time. 2 hours of internet open forum, that is. Lots and lots of questions from the internet. We get lots of questions here at Catholic Answers. Probably every way you could get a question, including people walking to the front door and asking a question. It's all come in one way or another. But these come from the internet. You know, email, maybe a comment on a video section, or maybe they texted it or tweeted it or some other way. They got to us, and Jimmy usually collects them and collates them for us. Jimmy, thanks for being here with us.
My pleasure.
I always like the internet open forum. I think it does two things. One, it lets people that can't call in get a chance to ask their question. Plus, I don't know why, but sometimes the questions, they're just different. It's like the different medium produces a different question, kind of question.
It does. Also, since they're not asked live, I can screen out questions. It's like, oh, we've answered that five times recently.
Yeah, right. So I always enjoy these. We've got a ton of them, Jimmy. You want to just get right to work?
Sure.
All right. Let's do that. Let's start with Colleen. Colleen asks this. Why did Jesus say it was better for Judas to never have been born if it was because of Judas's act that Jesus' passion and subsequent resurrection were set in motion? Was Judas's betrayal not necessary for this?
Well, it depends on the perspective that you're taking in answering the question. From one perspective, Judas's betrayal was not necessary because God could have arranged for us to be saved in some other way, even without Jesus going to the cross. As St. Thomas Aquinas points out, God could have simply forgiven us, and he chose not to do that because it was fitting that he save us the way he did, because it teaches us certain lessons, like how much God loves us if he's willing to do this for us, and also how bad our sins are if it requires the death of the Son of God to counterbalance them. So using the crucifixion teaches us certain lessons, and that's why God chose to do it that way. There's more I could say about that, but I'll keep that simple since that wasn't the question. Even given that God chose to use the crucifixion to save us, though, Judas's betrayal is not strictly necessary. Judas's betrayal made it easy for the authorities to get at Jesus, but they could have gotten at him anyway. I mean, Jesus himself points out, look, I've been here teaching in the temple all Passover, all the lead up to Passover. You could have grabbed me anytime. And they could have, but they chose not to. And so even if Judas had not played this role, God could have used other means to allow the crucifixion to unfold. So in certain senses, Judas's betrayal was not necessary. However, God had foreseen Judas's betrayal as an act of Judas's free will and incorporated it into his plans, and it's even prophesied in the Old Testament. It's as the New Testament points out, there's a psalm where it talks about he who has eaten bread with me has betrayed me. Mm-hmm. And on the Christological level, that's a reference to Judas. And it's not the literal sense of the psalm, but it is within the spiritual sense. So there is a sense in which Judas's betrayal was predicted. And that in that sense, it became necessary because God had chosen to incorporate it into his plan. As far as why Jesus says it would have been better for him never to have been born, that's not talking about us. That's talking about Judas. Because Judas, since this was an act of Judas's free will, Judas is going to bear the consequences of it. And so unless he repents, he's committed a pretty darn grave sin, and one that would lead him to be eternally lost unless he repents. And anyone who's eternally lost, from one perspective, you could say it would be better for them never to have been born, because then they wouldn't have committed the sins they did. Incidentally, they still would exist, because, you know, if you die in the womb, you still exist. Right. And you may even get – God is merciful and wants everybody to be saved, including unborn babies. And so you might get even to go to heaven And certainly getting not being born, but getting to go to heaven is a much better fate than ending up eternally lost.
Colleen, thank you for starting us off with that question. I appreciate it very much. Let's go to one from William. Are there any pseudepigraphal writings in the New Testament? If not, and if any are discovered, would that alter the canon?
So here we need to define the term pseudepigraphal, because not everybody's familiar with it. An epigram is something that's written on top of a document, and it's common to have the author's name written on the top of a document. So like if you're reading a book, let's say Ringworld by Larry Niven, well, it's going to say Larry Niven right at the top, on the title page. And so that's an epigram. And pseudos in Greek means false. And so a pseudepigraphal writing is a writing that has a false epigram. And that gets taken to mean it has a false attribution of authorship. So somebody other than the listed author is the actual author. And so William is asking, are there any such documents in the New Testament? And the answer will depend on who you talk to and who you believe. There are a variety of scholars who think that some of the epistles in the New Testament are pseudepigraphal. Everybody in scholarship agrees that many of the Pauline epistles are genuinely by St. Paul, but there are scholars who think that some of them were not written by St. Paul, but by one of his disciples, like in his name after his death, to show what St. Paul would say about the situation the church is in now if he were still alive. And so according to a variety of scholars, there are what are called Deutero-Pauline epistles, and the others are called the undisputed Pauline epistles that just everybody agrees were by Paul. But there are certain ones where they think, no, maybe this isn't Paul, maybe it's a disciple or an admirer of Paul who's speaking with the voice of Paul to show what Paul would say about various situations. And even though these letters in that case would be pseudepigraphal, they are not viewed as being a deception or a manipulation, because someone who's like a disciple of Paul, is in a sense acting on his behalf. Paul would not mind, in other words, if one of his disciples conveyed, here's what I would say about this situation.
Right.
And it ultimately... Now, on the other hand, I should mention there are also a few other epistles that are thought to be possibly pseudepigraphal by some scholars, like 2 Peter and things like that. But I don't agree with any of that. I think all the epistles in the New Testament were written by the people whose names are on them. I don't think the arguments for pseudepigraphy are strong. I think that the counterarguments for authenticity are strong. And so I don't buy this claim. But even if it turned out to be true, it wouldn't affect the canon, because the key thing that gets a document included in the canon is if the church recognizes that it was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not who wrote it. And so if it's written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle under divine inspiration, it's still canonical, even if it uses a literary device like, here's what Paul would say about this.
All right. So first of all, I want to say thank you very, very much to William for that question. So when you say, I just want to clarify one thing, mostly because I'd like to know what you'd say about this. Let's say the second letter of Peter. And the scholar like yourself who accepts it as written by Peter, might there be a middle ground as well, where there might be a letter that in essence or in its basic form is written by, say, Peter, but it might have elaborations or clarifications or parts that were added by someone else later? Is that a possibility?
Yeah. No, that kind of thing happens in ancient literature, where you'll have it happens kind of in two ways. One way is when you have an original edition of a document that is then expanded by someone else, and that can happen. Another way is through the use of a person called an amanuensis. An amanuensis is basically like a secretary. Mm-hmm. And so when someone in the ancient world was writing a document, they almost never wrote it by their own hand. What they would do, because most people didn't write, the custom was, whether you could write or not, you had a scribe do it for you. Mm-hmm. And so you had a professional scribe who's trained in good penmanship and things like that. And depending on your gifts as a literary author, you may rely more or less on the scribe. So if you're highly skilled author, like say Cicero, your scribe is not going to do much more than take dictation. But on the other hand, if you are an illiterate person who is not a gifted author, you may go to a scribe and say, I want you to write a letter to my father and tell him I'm okay. Mm-hmm. And then the scribe is the one who actually composes all of the words, you know, dear father, blah, 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 blah.
Right.
And so the scribe is serving kind of as a ghostwriter based on what you've told him you want him to say. And there are middle grounds, too, where the scribe is doing something more than dictation, but less than full ghostwriting. He's like doing copy editing and polishing and things like that. And there certainly can be, and almost certainly are, documents in the New Testament that have that kind of middle ground scribal uses. One of the things that scholars have noted is that some of Paul's letters are written in a different style.
Yeah.
Than others. Like the literary style in Greek is different. And that's one of the arguments that is used to say these aren't really by Paul, it's by someone else, like one of his disciples. But maybe it's just he's using a different scribe, and he's giving the scribe some liberty to polish his writing.
Yeah. That's what occurs to me with just because you mentioned it, the second letter of St. Peter, you often hear, well, it doesn't read like the first letter of St. Peter. And that could mm-hmm. be the same kind of thing where it's just a different person working with Peter on that letter, maybe?
Exactly. And that's why I don't think the arguments based on style are particularly strong.
All right. Thanks again, William, for that question. It's Internet Open Forum. Lots more questions from the Internet for Jimmy Akin right after this.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, why don't you air these people? And I said, no, because I don't think they're Catholic. He says, by what right do you have to say that? I said, I own the network.
Mother Angelica Live Classics, every morning, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Internet Open Forum this hour. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Jimmy, of course, is the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. He's the senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of many books, including, I'm just going to grab this one, including books like this one, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. Jimmy, thanks for doing this with us.
My pleasure.
Let's go to Josh. A question from Josh. Do you favor the material... Hell, I didn't know this was going to get so fancy. Do you favor the material sufficiency partum view or something else about Scripture? Why do you hold this position?
So this is what Josh is referring to is a discussion that's taken place in Catholic theology during the course of the 20th century, especially the 1950s and 1960s, about how we get the information we need in order to formulate Christian doctrine. And this comes up in relation to the Protestant proposal that Scripture is fully sufficient to give us all of the information we need in order to formulate Christian doctrine. At least that's one version of sola scriptura. Actually, there are a bunch of different versions, but that's one of them. Now, in the fourth session of the Council of Trent back in the 1500s, they were working on a document that dealt with scripture. And in the course of that document, they didn't address sola scriptura directly, but they did kind of gesture in that direction. And what they did was they said that the truth of the gospel, including both the doctrinal elements that are part of the gospel and the moral elements that you need to be saved, are found in, and this is the original draft that the council was considering. It was written by a particular cardinal, but this cardinal wrote him a draft, and it said that the truth of the gospel is found in the written scriptures and partly in the unwritten scriptures and partly in unwritten tradition. And the Latin word for partly is partem. And okay. So it was, this gospel is written partem in written scriptures and partem in unwritten traditions. And they ultimately decided not to do that. They ultimately took out the partems. And so what they ended up saying is just that the truth of the gospel is found in written scriptures and unwritten traditions. And then in the 1950s, a Catholic theologian said, you know, that sounds significant that they took out those partlies, because if they had the partlies in there, that would imply that, well, like, some of the information we need is in scripture, but other information that's not in scripture is in the tradition. And so we have effectively two sources of information that we need to formulate Christian doctrine. And he said, but they avoided that. I mean, they had that partly view there in the original draft they were looking at, and they chose to take it out. And so maybe, because if it just says it's found in scripture and tradition, well, maybe all of it is found in scripture and all of it is also found in tradition, in which case you don't really have two sources with different information. You've got these two channels of information that overlap completely, so that all of the data you need is in both sources. And so he began to propose what's called a totally view. A somewhat more restricted version of that came to be known as material sufficiency. And this is a contrast to the Protestant claim that scripture is totally sufficient to give us what we need for formulating Christian doctrine. Instead, you can use a frequent distinction between something's formal aspects and something's material aspects. And so the idea that was developed is that scripture is maybe materially sufficient in that it gives us all of the data, but it's not explicit enough without tradition. You need tradition as kind of a hermeneutical or interpretive key to put that material from scripture into proper form to generate Christian doctrine. And so scripture may give you all of the raw materials for doctrine, in which case it would be materially sufficient, but those materials aren't in the form they need without tradition, and so scripture is not formally sufficient. And this got debated a lot in the 1950s and 60s. Vatican II chose not to settle this issue. I mean, they were aware of it, but they chose not to settle this issue. And they had a document on divine revelation, which would have been the place to settle this if they wanted, and they didn't. So this is currently an open question in Catholic theology, and Catholic theologians and Catholic apologists take different opinions on it. In terms of my own opinion, I think that the debate that occurred in the mid-20th century was somewhat off point, because there have been more recent studies that have indicated that if you look at the composition history of Trent's decree on scripture, they're really not thinking about this problem the way modern authors are.
Right.
And they're not thinking of tradition the way it later came to be understood. They're thinking of tradition along kind of a different axis. And if you want to read a treatment of that, there's one that's actually written by Joseph Ratzinger, and it's in his book, God's Word, Scripture, Tradition, Office. So it's Joseph Ratzinger, God's Word, Scripture, Tradition, Office. And he has a rather extensive section where he talks about this issue and the debate, and he analyzes Trent's decree and all the different inputs that led into its drafting. And it's really fascinating. And he comes to the conclusion that that the Council Fathers at Trent weren't really thinking about this the way modern scholars have tried to apply it. There's another similar document. This is actually a master's thesis that's available online. It's by a guy named Matthew Selby, S-E-L-B-Y, Matthew Selby, and it's called The Relationship Between Scripture and Tradition According to the Council of Trent. And so in his master's thesis, The Relationship Between Scripture and Tradition According to the Council of Trent, he basically comes to the same conclusion, that the scholars in the 20th century that were looking at this question were basically asking about different issues that the fathers at Trent were not trying to answer, and they're thinking along a different set of axes. And so I think that the discussion has been somewhat misframed. Now, in terms of my opinion on this, if we ignore what the Trent Fathers were actually trying to do, and we're just asking the question, is Scripture materially sufficient or not? I would say it's going to depend on what you mean. What Trent said was that the gospel, and it went on to elaborate the gospel in terms of what truths you need to know for salvation, and what disciplines, like moral disciplines, you need in order for salvation, that those are all found in Scripture. Okay, well, that's a pretty modest claim. That's not saying that Scripture gives you all of Christian doctrine.
No.
It gives you the message of salvation, and here's what you need to do to get to heaven. Well, okay, that's a pretty modest claim. If that's what you mean by materially sufficient, I'd say, yeah, it is materially sufficient. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, if you have a more expansive claim where you're thinking that does Scripture give us all the data we need for Christian doctrine, well, I think that's much more dubious, because there are various doctrines that I don't see a clear foundation for in Scripture. And some of them are distinctively Catholic doctrines. Others, though, are not. Now, I can't rule out that these doctrines are buried there in some, or alluded to in some really subtle way in Scripture. But I don't think you're going to get them without tradition. To give examples of such doctrines, I would mention Catholic doctrines like the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption of Mary.
Yeah.
There are passages which may allude in some way to those, at least in the spiritual sense of the text, but there's none that are no passages where they're clearly stated.
Right.
Similarly, there are non-Catholic doctrines that, or I should say doctrines shared by both Catholics and non-Catholics, that I don't think you can get from Scripture alone. Like, there are not going to be any more apostles. Because Jesus appeared to St. Paul after his ministry. He could have kept appearing to people afterwards. So it's not like you had to be an eyewitness of Jesus's ministry to be an apostle. So he could have appointed apostles all the way down through the ages. And some churches today even claim they have apostles that are fully equal to the originals. Yeah. And that is false doctrinally. So there is a doctrine that is agreed to by Catholics and the vast majority of Protestants that there aren't any more apostles. But you can't prove that from Scripture alone. Also, you can't prove that the age of public revelation has ended.
Yeah.
Because there are no passages that say that. And there are no passages that give us an exhaustive list of the books in the canon. So I think you have to appeal to tradition if you want to prove the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception or the Assumption of Mary or the cessation of apostles or the cessation of public revelation or the list of the canon. I think all of those require tradition in order to be able to prove them. Well, like I said, I can't eliminate the possibility that maybe they're alluded to on some very subtle level, but you really need tradition in a big way in order to prove those things. And so I would tend to, if I have to choose, I would say, well, it looks to me like it's partly. Part of the data we need is in Scripture, but part of the data we need is in tradition and is not obviously found in Scripture.
Yeah. So it would be kind of like a Venn diagram then, that there's a part that's that both
there's also an overlap. Yeah. Obviously, baptism is both in Scripture and tradition.
Right. But there are things at the edges that you wouldn't get from.
I would put it if we're building a Venn diagram, I would put Scripture within tradition.
Gotcha.
It's a smaller circle because everything in Scripture is also in tradition.
Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Internet Open Forum. We got lots and lots more questions from the Internet coming up right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Internet Open Forum, lots and lots of questions from the Internet. And this one comes from Marissa. Marissa asks, my son always asks me, why do we have to go to Mass every Sunday? What is so important about going to Mass? Also, why should we dress our best for Sunday Mass?
Well, because the Eucharist is celebrated at Mass and because Jesus is the Eucharist, this is getting to go be with Jesus and talk to him directly in his presence. Now, we can talk to Jesus from anywhere, but it's even more special based on how we operate as humans to talk to someone when you're that close. We also get to receive Jesus, and that makes this important. There are other reasons as well, like the New Testament talks about these, like, by going to church, we are able to share our spiritual gifts with other people. We're able to receive benefit from other people's spiritual gifts, including, you know, things like getting instruction, you know, relating with other Christians, including if you're a teenager, you know, you may be part of a teen group and get to relate to other Christian teens. And that's an important thing. Also, there's just a fundamental fact that if you never practice your faith, you're probably going to lose it. You need to, you know, it's a kind of use it or lose it situation. If you get out of the habit of doing something, you may end up just letting it slide on a permanent basis. It's like if you're exercising to keep your body in shape and then you stop exercising regularly, you may slide into a position where you never exercise and your body suffers. And in the same way, if you never practice your faith, then you are going to get spiritually flabby, and you're going to, in all likelihood, you're going to suffer spiritually as a result. And so it's important that we practice our faith on a regular basis, just like it's important to get regular exercise and eat regularly and sleep regularly and do all kinds of other things that benefit us regularly. In terms of dressing our best for Sunday Mass, so this is a cultural thing. In many cultures, it is normal to dress in a special way when you're meeting a dignitary. Like if you're going to go meet the Queen of England, let's say, you would want to dress up. And, well, you're dressing up to meet King Jesus at the Mass. And so it's a sign of respect. That's why people will dress in a special way, is because it's a sign of respect when they meet a dignitary. It shows their respect for that person. Now, having said that, like I said, this is a matter of culture. And there are other ways of showing respect. So, you know, it's not mandatory that everyone in the world dress up. In fact, the book of James in particular has a passage where it talks about how people who are at church and are not dressed well should not be looked down upon. So this is a matter of culture and it's a matter of custom. You know, also what counts as dressed up is going to vary from one culture to another. You know, if you go to sub-Saharan Africa, they're not going to be wearing, you know, suits and ties and all this kind of stuff necessarily. There are other forms of clothing that people use to show respect. But if it's the local custom, and in particular, if it's the custom in your family that this is how we as a family have chosen to show our respect, then you need to do that because it does show respect. It's not the only way to show respect, but it may be the one that your family's using.
Thank you very, very much, Marissa, for that question. I hope that was helpful to you and to your son. It's Internet Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, Guillermo, asks this. Jimmy, is it correct to assert that there's an ongoing, eternal liturgy in heaven? If so, why is that the case, and what does it consist of?
So heaven, understood properly, is the state of being in spiritual union with God. And theologians describe that in terms of having a beatific vision of God, which is a kind of direct spiritual awareness of God in all his glory. And how much of the beatific vision we individually have will depend on how we've lived our lives, how much we've opened ourselves to charity, to love. And the more we've opened ourselves to love, since God is love, the more of God's glory we'll be able to directly perceive. And the natural inclination upon having a direct perception of an infinite, all-loving being is to go, wow,
yeah,
that's awesome.
Right.
And that is, in essence, worship. Because what worship is this is actually where the roots of the word come from. It's attesting to something's worth.
Yes.
So if you attest to something's worth, you are worshiping it. And if you recognize the worship of God, if you recognize the worth of God, then you are worshiping God. And since heaven involves a direct spiritual awareness of God and his majesty, worship is the natural human response. Now, here on earth, one of the ways that we worship is with liturgy. It's a kind of communal worship where everyone has a part to play and we all know our parts and we worship together. And so if you have everybody in heaven worshiping God, it is, as a group, it is natural for us in this life to visualize that as a liturgy. Because yes, that's how we worship as a group in this life. Now, in reality, the heavenly liturgy is probably going to be way different and way more than what we imagine earthly worship to be.
Yes.
But there will be communal worship of God in heaven just by the nature of things. And so the biblical writers, to help us understand that, depicted as a liturgy. And we see that depiction in a variety of books of Scripture. I mean, it's alluded to in a variety of places, but some of the main places are in the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah sees the seraphim chanting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts in heaven." That's the origin of the Sanctus or the Trisagion that we say at Mass. Mm-hmm. Ezekiel also has some stuff regarding the heavenly liturgy. And then in Revelation, St. John glimpses the heavenly liturgy in several passages, and we get to see it in operation. But in essence, it's depicted like a liturgy here on earth, where you have people singing and praying and praising God and testifying to his worth.
Guillermo, thank you so much. I really appreciate that question. It's Internet Open Forum. Jimmy Akins, our guest. Arlene asks this. Currently, there are Catholics who prefer the Tridentine Latin Mass. Pope John Paul II and Pope Benedict encouraged celebration of the Tridentine Latin Mass. Pope Francis is trying to regulate it and put the decision about the TLM in the hands of the local bishops because he perceives that there is division in the church. In prior church history, was there ever another time when the form of liturgy was changed, but some Catholics preferred the prior form and were given permission to celebrate Mass in the prior form?
Yes. In fact, that happened in the 1500s, right after the Second Vatican Council, when Pope Pius V standardized the liturgy following the council. And that's how we got the traditional Latin Mass, because prior to his time, there were a variety of different forms of celebrating the Mass in the West, and Pope Pius V wanted to standardize them, but he made an allowance for liturgies that were 200, this is in a document called Quo Primum, he made allowances for forms of the liturgy that were 200 or more years old. So, for example, in the city of Milan, they had been using a particular form of the Mass for more than 200 years, and so they got to keep doing what they were doing. And that today, since St. Ambrose is from Milan, he's the patron saint of Milan, it's known as the Ambrosian Rite. Mm-hmm. And the Ambrosian Rite still exists. Also, at this point in the 1500s, the Dominicans had been the Dominican Order had been using a form of Mass for more than 200 years, and so they got to keep using it, and it's known as the Dominican Rite. And so there are variations that people were allowed to keep using that were older, even at the time the Latin Mass, the traditional, what we think of as the traditional Latin Mass itself, was instituted.
All right. Thanks very much for that question, Arlene. I think we better take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
He was a doctor of the church and one of the greatest defenders of Christ's divinity.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
When Athanasius of Alexandria fought against the Arian heresy that questioned the divinity of Christ, he once condemned the Arians as opposers of Christ who had dug a pit of ungodliness. It was said of him, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, but for Christ. He died in 373.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and each week presents Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which has become a very popular and interesting corner of the internet. You can check it out by just typing into your machine, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You'll find it. You can't miss it.
I like how in the previous question we took right before the break, you were pronouncing the adjectival form of the Council of Trent. Because I normally stress the first syllable, tridentine, but you were stressing the second syllable, tridentine.
Oh, yeah, I did,
didn't
I?
And I was thinking, it's like, that sounds like gum.
Yeah, it does, doesn't it? It's the gum, the big gum council they held.
Yeah.
That's so funny. I didn't even notice myself doing that, but you are exactly right. I don't know what that was. I guess just because I'm in the habit of try, you know, like tricycle and just make it emphasizing try at the beginning.
Yeah. Technically, you were stressing the antepenult.
Tridentine. Yeah.
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 And it's interesting, you know, different languages and different accents prefer to stress different syllables. Like Hebrew, for example, normally stresses the last syllable in a word. English usually stresses the syllable before that, or although not always. Like, for example, you in some places, in some English accents, you'll hear police pronounced police, which stresses the first syllable, which is the one before the last.
Yeah.
But the in most places, at least here in America, where you hear that word pronounced, it's police, which puts the accents on the last syllable on the ultima.
Fantastic.
Now, if you say it tridentine, it sounds like an advertising slogan.
Tridentine. Yeah. Right. Four out of five dentists do recommend it, Jimmy. Although they don't make that claim anymore. I wonder if dentists have changed their mind about this.
No, it was always manufactured.
Oh, it was?
They would pre-survey the dentists. And so they would know the answers the dentists would give. And then they would go back to a subset and only include those. And that's the way advertising statistics have commonly worked.
I'm mad at the tridentine people. Not the tridentine mass people, the people that want you to try dentine gum.
Yeah, there's a movie from the 1960s, I think it's like 1968, starring the British comedians Peter Cook and Dudley Moore, and it's called Bedazzled. And in it, Dudley Moore is a guy in England, and he's having a bit of a crisis of faith, and he asks God to give him a sign. And that he exists. And so God allows Dudley Moore to meet the devil, who's played by Peter Cook. And the devil is complaining about how he's really in a rut. He says, you know, the seven deadly sins I came up with those in one afternoon. All I've come up with lately is advertising.
Oh, they were great, those two. They are Dudley Moore and Peter Cook. Just great. They did a musical at some point. Didn't they like a musical review that was, I don't know, I'll think about it. Justin asked this, given the limited number of people at the time of Adam and Eve. Oh, Justin, I think I know where this is going. Can it be inferred that incest not only occurred, but was necessary? And as such, can it be stated that incest is a circumstantial evil?
So there are different ways of approaching this. Now, one way that some people have approached it is to say incest is just always wrong. And it is a human universal. You will find an incest taboo in every single culture in history. And there are reasons for that. Today, we understand it in terms of biology. You know, if you marry someone who is too similar to you genetically, then the odds go up dramatically of having recessive genes become dominant and cause birth defects. And that can severely harm the offspring. And so as a result of that, under God's providence, as a result of his use of the process of evolution, we've evolved as a species to have an incest taboo so that we don't marry too closely and we don't result in having loads and loads of birth defects in new babies. And some people have said, okay, the incest taboo is absolute, can never be broken. And in that case, you need to find something else to do with Genesis 2. And the two common options are to say, well, maybe this is a symbol. Maybe Adam and Eve are symbols of the early human population. I mean, their names do kind of mean mankind and life. And so maybe they are symbols of the early human community, in which case there would have been enough genetic diversity in that community to allow people to breed without incest happening. Mm-hmm. Another option is to say, well, maybe Adam and Eve were two individuals in a larger population mm-hmm. of pre-Adamites. And in that case, Cain and Abel could have, and Seth could have married women who were not their sisters. And so it wouldn't have been incest because there was a larger population at the time, and Adam and Eve were simply two individuals within it. However, if you say, no, there were only two individuals, then you're going to have to say incest happened to get the human race going, and you're going to have to find some way of justifying that morally, because it was clearly God's will that the human race get going. I mean, the first commandment in the Old Testament is be fruitful and multiply. Mm-hmm. So it was clearly God's will that their offspring marry and mate and have further human offspring. And there are different ways then of trying to relate that to the modern incest taboo that we have today. And and what those explanations are or attempts at harmonization are will vary depending on the historical era you're reading in. Thomas Aquinas, so he's writing in the 1200s, and they don't know anything about genetics. At this point, genes and chromosomes won't be discovered for basically, 700 years. And so they don't have the genetic understanding of why incest is bad. So they have to produce other explanations. And Aquinas explains the evil of incest in terms of it would encourage a kind of insularism where you only love people in your own family and your own group, and that'll create hostilities and problems with people outside your group. And so what you need to do, or the reason incest is bad, is because of this insularism that it will create. And to combat that insularism, we need to marry outside of our own family. And that's the ideal for the human species to do, at least in a fallen state, when we're prone to things like being too clannish and only loving our own. I would say possibly there's a little element of truth here. I'm not particularly impressed by this argument. I don't think the principal problem with incest is that it would result in us only loving people in our own family. But that's Aquinas' argument. And he will then say, but if you're in a situation where the human race needs to get started and there's nobody else to marry, well, then it's not wrong. But it becomes wrong over the course of time. Other people have tried other solutions in the post-genetics age, after we learned about genes and chromosomes and birth defect, how they cause birth defects and so forth. I've seen some people say, well, these will tend to be young Earth creationists. They'll say, well, Adam and Eve would have had perfect genomes before the fall, and then genetic damage would have been done after the fall, and that would have increased over time. So in the first generation after the fall, the amount of genetic damage that we've suffered, that our race had suffered, would not have been anywhere near as great. And so it wouldn't have been unsafe the way it is today to commit incest. And so it would have been okay in that circumstance. And I think that they're right that one of the key things about incest is it is related to our genetics. But the problem is that we just don't have good evidence that anything like this happened. No matter how far you go back in the genetic record, you don't find a human race with a pristine genetic code, or you don't see accelerating genetic defects in the human race. You see what you would expect if evolution has occurred, which is a variety of adaptation and mutation occurring over time, but it's not like there was ever a time in genetically when there was just humans had no potential for genetic defects. Also, our species has genes that are clearly related to other species. And so the idea that Adam and Eve were fresh creations, I mean, you can believe that if that's what you think the evidence points to, but it's not what the scientific evidence points to.
I think, Justin, that ought to do it. I hope that that was helpful to you. I appreciate the question. Let's go to Joe's question. We got time. Let's do another question for Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. Joe asks, if we can use medical advances to cure diseases and perform surgeries, then why can't we use advances in medicine to cure or correct birth defects genetically in the womb?
So this is a question about gene therapy, and the answer is we can. The church does not have a problem using gene therapy for therapeutic purposes to cure a significant disease. What the church doesn't want to see happen is a kind of genetic therapy arms race where rich people get to have designer babies, where they boost their intelligence and their dexterity and, you know, various other things. The church doesn't want us getting into a kind of Gattaca situation. Gattaca is a movie about a society that is stratified along genetic lines where you have the genetic haves and the genetic have-nots.
Right.
And the church doesn't want to see that happening. But if it's strictly a matter of therapy, of, okay, this child has Down syndrome, let's fix it, that you can do. As long as the technology is going to be effective and it's not going to cause worse problems and you're not going to be, you know, killing babies to keep them from having Down syndrome. But if you have an effective, safe gene therapy, you can use it to cure diseases.
Yeah, I think that last thing that was my concern was, is he talking about gene therapy or is he talking about taking the life of genetically,
he says correct, cure or correct defects genetically in the womb. Yeah. So that's gene therapy. But you don't want to be killing babies experimentally to get to the point that you have gene therapy that can do that. Fortunately, today we have things like CRISPR that are allowing us to manipulate genes in a new way, and hopefully good gene therapies will come out of that. But you've got to develop those therapies in a moral way.
Indeed. Yeah. It's like any awesome power. It just seems like so many goods can be accomplished with this CRISPR technology. And also, then there's the other side of the story where real evils could be committed.
Yeah. So what you're saying, Cy Kellett, is that with great power comes great responsibility.
I feel like Uncle Ben, I just trust him. The things he says are wise. He's a wise man. And you should listen to the wise. I think that's somewhere in Proverbs or something. But
I think that's all over Proverbs.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. As a matter of fact, there's probably a proverb somewhere in Proverbs that amounts to the same thing. With great power comes great. We'd have to search through it, but it
probably something about kings.
Yeah, right, right. Well, Jimmy, thanks. I appreciate it. Will you do another hour with us of Internet Open Forum?
If you want me to.
I want you to, and the Internet apparently does too, because the Internet has provided us with an abundance of questions. So did other people, by the way, did the other people, like the ancient Egyptians and Sumerians, did they have collections of proverbs too? Like, was that a common thing to do? Just collect up a book of?
Oh yeah, people have been coming up with wise sayings all through human history, and they're easy to remember, and they are nice little pieces of guidance. And so people have been saying, you know, little clever things all the way through human history. We actually have ones from like Egypt and Mesopotamia. This proverb genre is well known, but as they say, too many cooks spoil the broth, but many hands make light work.
Yeah, stitching time saves nine. It's so funny how that, as you just, sometimes the proverbs will say exactly the opposite things and but they're both accepted as wisdom. All right, Jimmy, we'll be back in a minute. Jimmy Akin is the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You should check it out. Lots and lots of people have. It's great for families. It's great for single people. It's great for people who are tall, people who are short, you like mysteries, you'll love Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. We'll be right back with more What the Internet Wants to Ask Jimmy on Internet Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.